We'll turn to Jude's epistle, the epistle of Jude, which is the very last letter in the New Testament before Revelation, written by one of the Lord Jesus's little brothers. It's amazing to me to think about. So Jude, I'm going to read from verses 3 through 7. The sermon will be based upon verses 5 through 7. But Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Amen. This is my text. This is the word of God to you. So I read the first few verses because it brings in the theme of the message of Jude, of Jude's whole letter here. It's that of contending for the one true faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we must persevere to the end. Perseverance of the saints is a vital part of this. And contending for the faith, it will include resisting false teaching, the allurements of the world, any desire for other things that might perhaps lead you astray from Christ or from God. And contend earnestly for the faith, as the New American Standard says, earnestly, contend earnestly for the faith, doesn't first and foremost necessarily mean you need to draw swords on all theological debates, correct everyone that's, you know, may not agree or line up right with you on biblical theological battles, try to prove out true doctrines all the time. That's important in its place and in its time, but I'm not sure that's exactly what Jude's chief concern was here. For one thing, he didn't go into any theology at all, really, very little to none. I think what he's trying to say here, contend for the faith, he's saying you personally, in your heart, contend for the faith. Keep the faith. In your own life, you keep believing the truth, the true gospel. And I always find it remarkable when you read the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, towards the end of his life, one of the last things he wrote, apparently, he said the statement, "I have kept the faith." I have kept the faith. So what are you called to do? You are called to keep the faith. Contend for it. In your own heart, keep it. There are enemies to the gospel of grace. You know that, right? There are enemies to the gospel, false converts who creep in unnoticed, as Jude was saying earlier. And this is a deadly thing to true Christianity. It really is. There are temptations, there are trials, there are uphill battles, so to speak, that we're going to have to encounter quite a lot from time to time. There are things that are going to attempt to take you down. And we don't want to be naive about this, do we? And Jude doesn't want us to be either. And apostasy is real. A lot of what Jude, he doesn't use the word, but apostasy is a big part of Jude's epistle. He doesn't want people to turn away from Christ. It's an incredible danger. And Jude's warning that certain people have crept in among them. Remember, they're ungodly. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ, in probably a very subtle way. They did not come in by the door. They crept in. Remember, They did not come and bow to Christ, repent and deal with their sin. They snuck in. They think they've got grace. So therefore, we can live like we want. We can do what we want. We can indulge in whatever fleshly thing we like because we've got grace, right? That's the misunderstanding of the religious person. And they say, well, if it's all about grace, then let sin abound, right? So that grace might abound all the more. No. That is not the way it is. And in fact, this whole thing is nothing new. Nothing new. Jude tells us that they have long ago been designated for this condemnation. Or another way you could say it is that they've been told about long ago, written about. This has already come up. God's brought this up before. Long ago. This is nothing new. God is not taken by surprise by this. And he's still sovereign. He's still reigning and ruling. In fact, he graciously gives warnings to his people. He does. He's been giving warnings about this ever since really the beginning. Against when we have inscripturated messages. And before it was inscripturated, through his prophets, he would send to warn. And it's the grace of God. And God does not change. I want to get this across before we get into this. God does not change. You realize that? He's the same yesterday, today, forever. God doesn't change. He knows how to deal with the unbelieving heart, with the rebel, and with the sexually immoral. He knows how to deal with them. And that's the theme of what I'm going to talk about today. Unbelief and rebellion. These are two very dangerous things to the human soul. So God doesn't change. That's how he's dealt with people in the past, and that's how he will deal with you if you drift away and behave in certain ways like this. So at this point, in this brief epistle, he's now going to get into some historical examples. That's what he's going to do. He'll draw in from historical examples and some from Jewish tradition. But he's getting into this now, and he starts off by even saying, this is by way of reminder. By way of reminder, you see that? I want to remind you about something. Now, that's what's called a disclosure statement. Sometimes the Bible authors will do that. They'll say, I want to remind you about something, or I want to tell you something, or you need to know something. When they say that, you need to really pay attention because it's really, really important. Not that some parts of the scriptures aren't important, but when you get that little disclosure statement, by way of reminder, it means pay attention. So he says that here. Why? Because we need reminding. It's good for us to hear these things over and over again, kind of like Brother Lee was saying in the call to worship. We need to remember. We have this tendency to forget things, don't we? That's part of the fall. It affects our brains and our minds. We're impacted. So we need to be reminded of these things. We need to come to church and hear it again. We need to stay in the scriptures and hear these things again and again. You know, we stop facing these eternal realities. We actually stop thinking about what has actually happened in scripture. So that's what Jude's going to bring up. These things happened. And you need to remember this. We can get caught up, can't we, in the busyness of life, in the just the cares of the world, the things. And then, wait, Jesus even said, remember Lot's wife. Just a little statement like that that's important. These things of old were written for our instruction. And so we want to pay attention. We want to and think about this. This just snuck into my notes this morning. It is the love of God to issue a warning. For him to issue or send out a warning is his love and grace towards you. He does not have to. He does not owe you a warning. He can end your life now and be perfectly just, and you're done. You're over. And I'm talking to any one of us, and those in grace, we're going to be with him. Those who are not, he's warning. It's the grace of God to send a prophet in the Bible, to send a preacher, to give a mother or father that will tell you the truth, right? To a friend that will be honest with you and tell you. This is love. And we need to hear it. We need to pay attention. If you care about your soul, you need to pay attention. If you care about the church, we take these warnings seriously, don't we? Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention, lest what? Lest we drift away from what we've heard, the gospel. That's a danger. So here we go. And I didn't know I was going to preach as I'm working through Jude on this particular day, but this is the text we're landing on. So let's look at it. This amazing statement by Jude here in verse 5. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This is very interesting. And the ESV, which I'm reading from, says, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Some translations, some of you at King James, New King James, or any other translation, I think, says the Lord. The Lord. And the reason for that is because it's not 100% sure what Jude exactly said there. Don't let that worry you. Jesus is the Lord, for one thing. But from what I've read and understood from the best commentaries that I respect, some of the very best manuscripts that we have, it says Jesus, Jesus, right there in that verse. Not all of them, but some of the best, not one, but several of them that are considered the best. You know, some of the manuscripts come in fragments. You get a piece because it's tattered, and some are fuller and some are better, and some you just compare, and then you know what pretty much you've got. But this is a particular place in the Bible where some say Lord and some say Jesus. Some of the best ones, I'll just leave it at this, say Jesus. So I'm gonna go with this for here. You know, I'm not saying that it's Jesus, but it's interesting, isn't it? It shouldn't trouble us. Don't let it bother you, given that the divine Trinity is in perfect unity in all these things. If God's gonna destroy a people, Jesus is in line with that. Same with if Jesus, God, they're in union. Jesus said things like, I and the Father are one. Not the same person, but we're one. But a reference to Jesus isn't as strange as some people might think. And what are we talking about? This Exodus story. Jude saying Jesus is the one that led them out. And Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul, the apostle, saw Christ as present with Israel in the wilderness. He said, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You know, Isaiah said something similar, like though the number of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10:9, Paul says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did that were destroyed by serpents. And so Christ was certainly involved. The pre-incarnate Jesus existed, didn't he? Yes. So it's possible to think Jude believed that Jesus Christ delivered the people out of Egypt. And I would note that what we see in Revelation is that Jesus is coming back as a conquering, rebel-destroying king. So this lines up what he's saying. There's this salvation. He's come to bring salvation, but then destruction. Jesus came in his initial coming to give salvation, didn't he? What's going to happen on his second coming? It's for destruction. All his enemies will be destroyed, all of them. Revelation 17 talks about this regarding those 10 kings and the beast. It says, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, who obviously is Jesus, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he's Lord of lords and King of kings. Revelation 19 speaks of him conquering nations that don't believe and reject him, like with this sword that comes out of his mouth. So this idea is consistent with how Jesus' ministry functions. And so whether it's God the Father or Jesus, they are unified anyway. And those who do not believe will be destroyed. And that's what happened here. The people of Israel that were delivered out of their slavery from Egypt, led by the human leadership of Moses, all these great signs, these 10 plagues that they were protected from. They went through the sea, the Red Sea, the walls of water, one of the most fantastic and incredible miracles in recorded history, on dry ground. Their feet didn't even get wet or muddy. And God drowned the most powerful army in an instant right behind them, spared them over and over, did these things over and over and over. There came a time, this is who we're talking about. There came a time when they tested the Lord in the wilderness. And it was right when the Lord brought them up to the edge of the promised land. Remember that? And I need to spend a little bit of time on this because it's important. You can read about all this in Numbers 13 and 14, which in our family devotions, that's where we are tomorrow night, Numbers 13. So I'll summarize it for us, basically, to give us this picture. 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land, right? To see what it's like, this promised land that God said, I'll take your descendants to. He promised to Abraham to give. Well, 12 went out and they came back in. 10 of them gave a bad report. They said things like, they even brought fruit, a cluster of grapes. 2 men had to carry it on a pole. There's such rich land. They come back and say things like, their people are strong. Their cities are fortified and they're very large. And the descendants of Anak live there. And the Amalekites dwell there. And the Hittites dwell there. And the Jebusites live there. And the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And we're not finished. And the Canaanites live on the coastlands by the sea and by the Jordan, some of the richest areas. We can't do it. It's impossible. And this is when Caleb chimes in. And he says, it's almost like, yeah, let's go now. Let's go now. We can take them. We're well able to do it. It's like they just set up how impossible it is. It just fires up Caleb and like, today, we don't need a month to plant, let's go. He's exhibiting faith, isn't he? And that's awesome. And then the men, the other 10 come back and say, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And they went, see, they're looking at themselves, aren't they? Their strength. They're stronger than we are. They went on to say that the people seem like giants to us. They're like giants. It's going to be like going in a bunch of giants, like little grasshoppers trying to fight these giant warriors. And we felt like a grasshopper standing next to that guy. And at that point, that's when the whole congregation, all of Israel started crying and raised this loud outcry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the leadership. And the whole congregation said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. They said, well, would that we had died in this wilderness. Well, that's what you're going to get. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. We'll choose our leader. And we're going back. And at that point, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before God. And all the assembly saw that. And then Joshua steps in. Joshua steps in. Now he's displaying faith. He's contending for the faith. And he said to all the congregation of the people, the land that we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, now he's got the right mindset. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Good warning, Joshua. Do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Now that's interesting. Bread. Yeah. You feel like a grasshopper against giant warriors. Well, they're bread for you. What is he saying there? It's there for your nourishment, actually. If you'll believe God, all they're going to do is strengthen you and nourish you when you take them down, when you conquer them. Could go deeper than that, but I got to keep moving. But that's an amazing statement. They're bread for us. That's coming from God speaking through Joshua, isn't it? And he says, the Lord is with us. He said their protection is removed. It's gone. He removed their protection. They have no protection. It's removed. God's with us, so we can do this. Don't fear them. And at that point, the whole congregation said to stone them. We got to stone them and take over, basically. But that's when the glory of the Lord showed up, and he made this statement. He said, how long will this people despise me? That's reality. That's how God sees it. This unbelief, this outcry, this misrepresentation, he sees it as you're despising me. And when he sees it that way, that's reality. That's the way it is. How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? He said, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, he's talking to Moses, a mighty nation, mightier than they. And then Moses stands in the breach. He says, don't do that. Don't strike them down as one man, as one man. In other words, all at once, in one day, basically. He didn't say, don't strike them down. He just said, don't do it in one whack. As one man. Why? Because the Egyptians are going to hear about that. And I don't want the Egyptians thinking wrongly about you. And not that you're going to, you know, this is God testing Moses in a sense. Moses intercedes as an intercessor, not all at once. And so God says, basically, okay, then I'm going to take 40 years to do it. Not one person that was 20 years old and up will enter that promised land. Not one. And they will all die in the desert. They will all die in the wilderness. So if you were 20 at the time, you would not live past your 60th birthday. Guaranteed. Your bones would be in the wilderness. And you know, they moved around. He moved them around. They didn't stay in one place long. Sometimes it was a day. Sometimes it was a week, a month. But they kept moving. What was God doing? He was taking them out. He was taking them all out. The numbers also speaks of a number of people that there were over 600,000 men on foot. I take that to mean there are over 600,000 males, men that were 20 and up. That means probably that many women. That puts us at 1.2 million at least. And I did a little simple math, and if you calculate that out over 40 years, he's killing about 82 people a day on average. Next day, another 82. I don't know if he did it in averages like that, but 40 years, 1.2 million people, their bones are buried in unbelief out there in the wilderness, wherever that is, out near south of Canaan. It's incredible, isn't it? It's incredible. In Hebrews 3, It also tells us, let me turn to this really quickly, just this portion of Hebrews 3, because Hebrews 3 is focusing in on this kind of this truth. But this is the writer of the Hebrews saying, as a warning, he says, take care, brothers. Brothers, he said, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And he's talking about this rebellion in the wilderness, what I just talked about. And today, as long as it's called today, you encourage one another, for we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Got to keep holding, got to keep on. You got to keep contending for the faith. Well, now look at the next section here, the angels. Jude 1:6 says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of a great day. This is incredible. This is a historical event. This happened. We wouldn't know this unless the Lord revealed it, but it happened. It would have occurred before the Exodus, but he's likely referring here to Genesis chapter 6. Remember that? He's talking about these angels who were lusting after human women, cohabitating with them, having children. The tradition has it that these children were the Nephilim people, some pretty powerful people. And this is hard to imagine, that angels rebelled in this way. But they did. It says that upwards of a third of them fell with Satan. And that's a lot. It's not 9 or 10 of them, a lot. You know, they left their proper dwelling, it says. They did not stay within their own position of authority. It's kind of like, John Calvin said, it's kind of like a military person deserting their post. You're supposed to be at that base, at that post, at that time. It's 0600. Where is so-and-so? They're gone. They're not there. That's a big problem. Big problem. In today's military, I was in the Air Force, and I know if you have orders and you're supposed to be somewhere, you're stationed there. If you're stationed in McGuire Air Force Base, New Jersey, which I was, you better not hop a flight to the base in Honolulu. You're in some serious trouble. So we're seeing how this, they left their proper place, in place of authority. And they did not keep under God's assigned place for them. And it's interesting language that Jude uses here. They didn't keep under God's proper place for them. So now God's going to keep them under these chains, in this dark, gloomy place of chains, eternal chains, until the judgment of the great day. So this is where they go. They don't keep in his proper place. Okay. He takes him, he's keeping them there, waiting for the judgment of the last day, the great day. You know, they were once powerful beings, more powerful than any one of us. And they dwelt in this glorious light of God's holiness. And now they're in this gloom, in this darkness, whatever, however that plays out. We don't know for sure. It's mysterious, but it's real. And they're imprisoned now. And it's miserable, apparently. All they have to look forward to now is the day of judgment. That's it. The day of judgment, which would be understood as the monumental event in all of history. The day of judgment. All of all the days, this is the great day when God will bring final and eternal salvation to the faithful. And he will bring destruction to all of his enemies. I remember when I was 9 years old, this landed on me. I thought of, wait a second. God's going to end this whole world someday? In my little 9-year-old mind, that was a problem. And I thought, I'm going to be in trouble. I don't want to be destroyed when God shuts the whole thing down and brings judgment. And I started hearing about the Savior, Jesus, Savior. The word Savior just kept ringing in my ears, and that's why I believed in him. He's my only hope, and he's the same Jesus that I trust in today. But what happened? How did this angels with people, women, and this probably would have been in Genesis 6 days. I mean, this is way at the beginning, isn't it? Genesis 6. Before the flood of Noah, things got really, really bad. So bad that God chose to destroy everything that draws breath. And except for Noah and his family, but the angels cohabitating with, you know, women. How does this work? Well, I think there are two ways you can see it. And which one is the way? I don't know. But two ways. We know it happened. And I'm not trying to dip into something the scriptures haven't revealed to us. But one way is in the Bible, it tells us that angels visited people in human form. Right? Quite a bit. And they ate food. Interesting. They had fully functioning bodies. The two angels that came with God to visit Abraham ate the food Abraham prepared for them. And then they ate the food Lot prepared for them, which is where we're heading in a minute. But there is the aspect of somehow they took on human bodies. And Hebrews mentions, be careful how you treat strangers. Remember that one? Because you might be entertaining angels unaware. That entertainment or that however you're being hospitable might include giving them something to eat or I don't know. So that's one possibility. It's not unreasonable, is it? It's mysterious in a way, but this is what the scriptures tell us. And so these rebellious angels left their proper abode, took on human bodies perhaps, that God did not want them doing, yet in his sovereignty let them. A second option, this is my leaning. I don't want to lead anyone to take my view, but this is kind of what I think happened, is that these fallen angels, aka also known as what? Demons. They possess the bodies of sinful men. Sinful men, they took over. They possessed them. And that way, they could cohabitate with women and all of that. They could indulge in whatever fleshly sin human beings can partake in. And this could have been how it happened. These sinful men are those that are demon-possessed. These angels took them over. They controlled and indwelt them. And, you know, that happened in the New Testament, didn't it? And in Jesus' day, one example of when Jesus cast out these demons from a man. Remember what the demon said to him? Cast us into those pigs. Don't send us where? The abyss. Which Jude's talking about this place of gloom and darkness and chains. So they probably weren't all sent there at one time. There were some left to do some damage in whatever they do in the earth. And these were afraid of going there. Weren't they? Don't send us there. Send us in the pigs. Don't send us there. And who was it that had the authority and power to send them to the abyss? Jesus. So Jude's reminding his readers about this. And it's important. Well, look at the next one, verse 7. I understand a Puritan or Martin Lloyd-Jones, they could preach on this one verse for a month or more. It's so rich. But I want us to get the whole picture as we're reading this through Jude. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Well, we know the story here, don't we? In fact, I would dare say most people today in 2020 know something or the essence of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you think? Most Americans for sure, but Then again, people are becoming so biblically illiterate, I don't know, but most people through the ages knew this story. And it was so well known. It has stood the test of time from all generations and has served as a proverbial warning story. You know, in Abraham's day, the two angels who came down with God and they visited with Abraham, and they were then sent to this city of Sodom by God. He sends the two, you'll go on to Sodom. I'll stay here with Abraham, basically. That's when Abraham's making his intercession. Hey, wait a second. You know, if there are 50 people there, will you spare the city? And God said he would. Then he got down to 10. And God said, if there's 10 righteous people there, I will spare the city. Well, the angels go. Lot shows hospitality. He gives them lodging. Note again, this is kind of the Hebrews 13 sort of deal, where he's entertaining angels, didn't know it. Good thing, wasn't it, that he was hospitable and kind to them. And then the men of the city come to Lot's home and want to abuse these men in a very evil and perverted way. And we know the rest of the story. Lot tried to reason with them. He even went to extremes in how he reasoned with them, with his daughters, which I don't think he was intending. I think he was that was hyperbole. Like, it'd be better for me to give you my daughters than give you these men. Didn't mean I'm going to. It just meant this is really evil that you're about. And then the angels had to rescue him. Lot blinded the people, and then the event happened. Genesis 19, 24 to 25 happened. It really happened. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Oh yeah, by the way, the crops, the plants. It was a washout. Total destruction. Probably like a nuclear bomb of sorts. This is coming down. It's just, there's nothing you can do. No one escaped. And I wanted to read something from Jewish tradition I found interesting. Jewish tradition particularly emphasized that one could still see the horrible consequences of what had occurred in the area south of the Dead Sea. Quote, evidence of their wickedness still remains, a continually smoking wasteland, plants bearing fruit that does not ripen. And then Josephus, who is the historian in first century Israel, Josephus said, quote, in fact, vestiges of the divine fire and faint traces of five cities are still visible. Still too, may one see ashes reproduced in the fruits, which from their outward appearance would be thought edible, but on plucking with the hand, dissolve into smoke and ashes. So far are the legends about the land of Sodom borne out by ocular evidence. And one more, Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher in 25 BC, 25 years before Christ. It's a long time ago. Philo said, quote, even to this day, there are seen in Syria monuments of the unprecedented destruction that fell upon them in the ruins and ashes and sulfur and smoke and the dusty flame which still is sent up from the ground as of a fire smoldering beneath. This is just one tiny little display. One tiny little display on five cities long ago. And this story's still with us. Isn't that amazing? It's still with us. And Jude's saying it's still serving as an example for us. It's an example. This is a loving warning of God. God promised, didn't he, to never destroy the earth again by flood, water, with water. But he did say, I'm going to destroy it, but it's going to be with fire. And it's coming. It's coming. Now, he said eternal fire. This is always amazing. When you get to that word eternal or infinity, you just almost don't know how to think, right? Infinity, eternal. Just think of just trying to put it in a little perspective. Not that you can, but just sometimes helps. It's almost like a little jolt, for me at least, is if, you know, the number 1 trillion. It's a number, isn't it? 1 trillion. Did you know how long it would take you to count to 1 trillion? If you just count 1, 2, 3, 4. 978, 979. And just don't stop. Just keep it smooth. Keep going. You know how long it'll take? 31,709 years. That's counting the seconds. Trillion seconds. 31,700 years. And just the other day, my son Calvin asked me, what comes after a trillion? And I'm like, I guess it right. It's quadrillion. Quadrillion. That's a number. And you got to get to 999 trillion, 999 billion, 999 million, 999,000 to get to a quadrillion. So how long would it take to count that? I don't know. Sorry. I should have. It would have been very too complex of mathematics. But I don't know. But what comes after quadrillion? Anybody? Oh, be quiet, man. I forgot you were here. Quintillion. Hang on. I'll test you. What comes after quintillion? Sextillion. Someone say it? Alistair, y'all got to be quiet too. Y'all just heard all this. Well, that's a lot. Sextillion. Septillions after that. Octillions after that. Nonillions after that. Decillion. Undecillion. Duodecillion. Tredecillion. Quadrodecillion. Quindecillion. Sexdecillion. Septindecillion. I practice these. And I'm not speaking in tongues either. These are real numbers. Septindecillion, octodecillion, vigintillion, unvigintillion, duovigintillion. Josh, am I doing all right? Have I lost you at that point? You get to duovigintillion, and you're like, trevigintillions after that, quadrovigintillions after that, quinvigintillion, sexvigintillion, septinvigintillion, octovigintillion, nonvigintillion, trigigintillion, untrigintillion, duotrigintillion, ten duotrigintillion, also known as a Google. And yes, that's where we get the name. They got the name, Google. A Google is a one with 100 zeros behind it. Well, they don't stop there. There's a Googleplex. It's not hard. Googleplex. Have you heard of that one? Then they get into the skewers, whatever. It's just, well, a Google is one with 100 zeros behind it. And I was talking about how long it takes to count to 1 trillion. A Googleplex is a one followed with a Google of zeros behind it. And that's a number. And it's such a large number, though, that there's really no known use for it in mathematics. You just don't need it. They say, or they hypothesize, if mathematicians and astronomers, that is, they say that a Googleplex is a greater number than all the atoms in the universe. The universe. All the atoms. In this desk, there are a lot of atoms, right? You take all the atoms in the universe and number them off, you won't need a Google, you won't get to a Googleplex. That's every star, every asteroid, every atom, everything. Now, you may be wondering, okay, where are you going with this? What? I'm talking about eternity. Because a Googleplex isn't even a dot on the timeline. It's just, well, if there was a timeline, you have infinite, the YXY axis, infinite both ways. Googleplex is just a, it's just a dot. It's eternity. We're talking about God in love warning. He's warning. I'm giving you a warning. This is forever. And you better pay attention. So, if you're doing historical math here in these three events, I kind of alluded to it, you'd notice that Jude, he's not so concerned about the timeline, because if he was, he would start with the angels and then talk about the Exodus account, and then he would talk about, no, he'd talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and then finish with the Exodus account. So it's like he's moving in, like increasing the intensity of judgment, so to speak. He goes from this 40-year kill-off, taking his time, to this episode of being confined to this dark and gloomy judgment for these angels. And then he moves, it's like a crescendo. He's like coming up, and then it's the fire. It's the eternal fire. And it's fire and brimstone that's permanent. And that's the deal. Well, this is a loving warning that God's giving, isn't it? It's to the church that knows the gospel. Well, I'm going to close soon. I apologize for this taking a little bit long. But all three of these examples that Jude mentions illustrate that those that leave their proper sphere, their proper place, they are not living according to God's revealed will. It's going to be judgment. You can count on it. As an old preacher, Don Johnson, used to say, there are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's going to happen. So they continue on in their sin. They're contrasted with those that are called, beloved, and kept by God. We've got to be kept, right? There's this great contrast. So let me throw out a few things I want you to know by way of just application. Number one is that God doesn't change. Now, as I said that before, he's the same. And this is bad news for the one who does not repent and believe in Christ, his son. It's bad news for those people. He destroyed those in the past for their unbelief. He will destroy you too. So unbelief leads to destruction. There's not one rebel that can stand against Christ. Not one. I think it was a Puritan who has such a way with words. They said, if all the denizens of hell, all the angels and all the armies of the earth were to assault and make an attack on Christ, it would do no more damage than if the mist of spray that splashes against the rock of Gibraltar. It's nothing. The greatest, most powerful angel, nothing. There's no comparison. And he's going to judge. He's powerful. And unbelief will bring that destruction. Guaranteed. The scriptures are full of this, aren't they? Second thing, this is noteworthy. People who think that they are saved simply because they associate with a good church or because they make some initial profession, but yet live in a sinful, immoral lifestyle, they indulge in sins of the flesh, they twist the notion of grace, or rebel against authority, you're in trouble too. And you need to be warned. Again, I'm not talking about those who are in grace. I'm talking about those who dwell with God's people or just make some profession, maybe to make them feel better or feel accepted. God's not fooled. And he's been dealing with people and angels since the beginning. So persevering in the faith speaks to a person's true Christianity. A true Christian will persevere. They'll keep believing. They'll keep themselves in the love of God, like Jude ends with saying later. For those who profess to be Christians, one of the greatest dangers is that of defecting, of turning, going astray, or departing from the true faith. You may be in it for a while, but then what did John say? They went out from us because They were never of us. This is a huge danger. Number three, this is my last one. Those who do not remain under God's proper order of authority are in great danger. Under God's proper order of authority, you're in great danger. You see that with the rebel angels. You see that with the perverted Sodomites. You see that with the people of Israel in the wilderness. You see it over and over. It's the same today. If you're not where God wants you to be, or you are therefore in a compromised, dangerous place. And that can be true of Christians too. But King David was supposed to be somewhere he wasn't at the time he fell into temptation, wasn't he? It just impacted the rest of his life. God in his mercy spared him. And it's a loving God we have. But God has authority structures, doesn't he? And husbands and wife, if you start to try to take over, it's not going to go well. It won't go well. Children and parents, children, for some reason, try to tell their parents what to do from time to time. But it won't go well if they call the shots, right? If they are the ones in authority. There's all kinds of situations. Citizens and police, citizens to their governor, to the president. You start trying to tell them what to do, and you're going to find yourself in a problem. Soldiers with their commanders, employee, employer, congregation, pastor. There's all kinds, aren't there? We want to be humble servants, humble towards God and where he wants us, doing what he wants us to be about. God and his revealed will in the word, that's where ultimate authority, sola scriptura, right? One of the five solas of the Reformation. This is the ultimate authority. And this is an expression of God's love and protection for his people. If you're wanting to be protected by God, stay in and under whatever form of authority on every level that he's brought you. Right? I think of that. Children, obey your parents. Why? It's right. There's something else that follows that they may live long in the land. It's God's protection, see? So now, if you've blown it, you can repent. You can turn. If you've not yet bowed to Christ, you can do that today. You can bow to him. And that's what I call upon you to do, is bow to Christ, surrender to him. It's not bravery. It's not courageous. It's not cool. It's not anything good to go one more day without Christ as your Savior. It's really stupid and foolish. It's nonsensical. It's irrational. So bow to him. You know, we get in these machines. Were any of you shocked and kind of amazed with Kobe Bryant? I mean, I was. He's 4 years younger than me, but I watched him play, and I liked basketball and played. And I've just been thinking about that. He didn't get in that helicopter thinking, this is it. No way. But we all get in these machines every day, don't we? And people make mistakes. People are negligent. People are just, there's any number of things. A bug. God is going to wipe out the Israelites with a plague. Just send a bug. I don't even have to do much more than that. They're gone. Well, James says, if the Lord wills, you will live tomorrow, right? We'll go here or there if the Lord wills. And am I trying to scare some of you? Yes. Some of you need to be. Some of you need your cage rattled. You need to know. And I say it because I want you to be saved. That's what happened to me. I got hell scared. That's what I got. I knew I was going to hell, and I was only 9 years old to know that much. And I wanted Jesus to save me, and he did. He loves to save. Think of this. Angels don't get a second chance. There's no mention of an angel ever being redeemed. You do. God's holding out his hands today, and he's still willing to save. He's willing to forgive. He's not changed. He still loves to save those that repent. That's good news. He sent his only son into this world, didn't he, to be our Savior. He lived that life according to the law of holiness that we've all failed. And he died the death we deserve. And he conquered death by rising from the grave. And now he's at God's right hand. He's a Savior and he's a destroyer. You ever think of it that way? He's ready to save you now if you'll bow to him and call upon him. You may think, well, how? What? You call upon him in prayer is what you do. And you confess, I'm a sinner and I need mercy. Will you have mercy on me? I bow to you. You're the Lord. This is salvation. This is deliverance. There's a human element to this. I know we're Calvinists and we believe in God's sovereignty, but there's a human action that takes place. You surrender. You stop running. And you just say, you're the Lord. I acknowledge you and I bow to you and I want you to save me. Do I have perfect faith? No. Do I struggle with some doubts? Yeah. But I know one thing. You're the Lord. You're the Savior God sent. And I'm looking to you. Have mercy on me. That's all the guy on the cross did. Would you remember me? That's salvation. And that's glorious good news. So once you do that, you commit yourself to him, then keep believing. And true salvation never goes above and beyond faith. Faith. So our faith's in a powerful Savior. Amen.